Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 38 through 42. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 38. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, we begin a new section in the Sermon on the Mount today. This section on what we have called the Lex Talionis. For those of you who want to write that down, it's L-E-X-T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S. It is a Latin phrase which simply means the law of retribution. I want to speak with you for a little bit today, and as we introduce this passage, and I think probably this will be introductory today, and next week we'll talk about the particulars in verses, you know, in the verses that follow through 42. But today I want to speak with you mostly by way of introduction how we ought to understand this general principle. And there are things, first of all, that we must understand about this passage wherein our words or the words of our Lord have been assaulted. I say assaulted because whenever Christ's words are twisted into something that is overall unbiblical, they have assaulted the words of Christ rather than properly acceding to them. And the first thing I want you to know here is that Christ does what any good preacher might do in order to not overburden his hearers, and he uses shorthand. He uses shorthand. And some of you might say, well, why don't you ever do that? Well, I'm working on it. But the shorthand that Christ uses here is that while at the beginning of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he started out with, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, and then he goes on. Here then, in verse 38, he says, ye have heard that it hath been said. What he's doing here is, by way of shorthand, he is introducing the same concept. He's not introducing a new concept. He's not speaking in a different fashion here. He's using different words, but he's using them as a shorthand to tell us that he is continuing on in the same kind of concept. And what is the concept that Christ has been pursuing? The concept is he takes an Old Testament construct that has been perverted by present-day teaching, that is his day, and he brings the law of God to bear, that unchangeable law of God to bear upon that phrase, and tells us what our duty is, even though it had been perverted in his day by people taking the Word of God and perverting that and lightening the duty rather than bringing the fullness of the duty down upon us. Remember I was telling you when we were studying the law way back, maybe 4 or 5 months ago, 6 months ago perhaps, that we basically assault the law of God in three ways. There are three things that we do that are sins. Again, we follow our catechisms here, which tell us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Both larger and shorter catechism teach that in the main. The larger catechism has a few more words there, but it teaches the same things. Given as a rule to the reasonable creature. In other words, you know, dogs can't commit sin. They're not reasonable creatures. So, three ways that we violate the law of God. The first way is that we transgress. We go beyond the boundaries. God, by His law, has set up a fence. And we either, you know, break through the fence, we go under it or over it, we break it down, we go beyond the boundaries that God has set. But something else that God has done is God has placed a standard of perfection. And we often fail, always, we fail to rise to that level of perfection. That's also a sin. The perfection of the law is that minimum standard, and we do not rise to that minimum standard. We sin against the Lord daily in thought, word, and deed, for we do nothing perfectly. Our best works are imperfect and tainted with corruption. But the third thing that we do, and this is what the Pharisees and the rabbis of Christ's day were famous, they were notorious for doing, and that is that they took the law of God and they set it there on the table for a moment, but then they took it away and they put something else on the table that was their own command, and they kept that, and they satisfied their conscience that they had been good little boys by obeying this new commandment that they had placed in place of the law of God. And so all the way through, they had taken the law of God and diminished the perfection that God required in it. They had opened up the boundaries that God had set in it, and they had substituted their own commandments for the very commandments of God, and they did that in order to assuage their guilty conscience that they were indeed following God. And Christ, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, is pursuing that very tactic of the rabbis and the Pharisees, and Christ is evincing here, as we saw last week, great familiarity with those perversions that they had brought up. So, we can assume then, as good Bible exegetes, as we come through this passage, that Christ is going to keep the same pattern. Now, He uses slightly different words here. But the slightly different words that He uses are not so different that they don't point back to His former procedure. What is Christ doing here? He is talking about a perversion that had arisen. He's talking about that while the ancients had been told this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that they had perverted it into meaning that, something else entirely, and He has now come to correct that understanding. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, the people are amazed at His teaching because He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. Who is this guy that would actually say about the rabbis, about the Pharisees of our day, that they were perverting the law of God? Who is this guy? He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when the scribes taught, what did they say? Well, Rabbi Jarki says, and Rabbi Kimshi says, and Rabbi Maimonides says, and so on and so on and so on. So with that then as a quick background to this, we can assume then that Jesus is progressing in the same pattern. But the other distinction that I want to make for you by way of introduction is the distinction between restitution and retribution. And it's a very important distinction, and we'll use the three passages in the Old Testament that Jesus brings up when He says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because that is somewhat of a quotation from the Old Testament. Retribution, restitution. Children, I want you to understand this. These are two important words and very different in their understanding and application. Restitution speaks of making things right, restoring them to their original state or as close to their original state as possible before any type of damage or injury occurred. Restitution. And we'll read some portions in the Old Testament that speak of restitution. But then there is also an Old Testament principle, and it is indeed a New Testament principle as well, and that is retribution. And that's different from restitution. Retribution speaks of vengeance, punishment, justice, warning to others, and so on. And we'll see how those things play out in the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 21. Moses, in Exodus chapter 21, has just received the law from the Lord. And as an adjunct to that law, as an interpretation of that law, as an application of that law, the Lord gives him these other judgments. We're going to read, it's somewhat lengthy, we're going to read from 12 through 36. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he arise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath been used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own." All right, so in that passage we have several instances of restitution and several instances of retribution. Both we have in that passage. Let's look at a couple of examples of restitution. And this is only to clear this in our thinking. Verses 18 and 19. "If men strive together, and one smite another with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he arise again and walk abroad on his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit." Quit. That means he will not be responsible. He's released from any further punishment. "Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." So the restitution there is that he is to pay the man's medical bills. He is to pay for the loss of his time. He is to, as we put it in the insurance industry, he's to make him whole. He's to bring him back to that condition before he lost his temper and hit him with a rock. and caused him to stay in bed a few days so that he could not labor. That's restitution. It's not retribution, it's restitution. Let's look at another example of restitution in verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Okay, in verse 22, now this has been a hotly contested verse, especially for those advocates of abortion. It's a very simple passage, and we get all wound up about it because we don't understand what's going on. There's two men fighting. Then the woman of one of those men is pregnant. And she comes to the aid of her husband, and inadvertently, by one of the men, she is struck so that it causes a miscarriage. Emphasis on the word inadvertently, without purpose. He didn't mean to hit her. She got involved in the brouhaha and ended up being injured so that she had a miscarriage. The restitution involved there is that as the husband shall lay upon the man and as the judges shall determine, that's a very important principle for restitution. As the judges shall determine, the man shall give some kind of ransom for the inadvertent miscarriage that was caused by the stroke. Notice that it is not a crime in that there was no malice, there was no intention to cause the miscarriage, and so we see this as restitutive and not retributive. And then one more. Verses 33 through 35. If a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. Okay, so there is indeed a principle of equity within this restitutive law that Moses received from who? From Christ in the mountain. Who met with Moses on the mount? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well let's look at retribution then. Remember, restitution means the making of something whole, the bringing something back as closely as possible to its original state. All right, verse 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. There is no restitution there. That is simply retributive. It is punishment. It is vengeance. It is justice that is being done. You see that? There is no restoration. Once that curse goes forth out of your mouth, how could it ever come back? Once that strike has fallen on the side of the face of your mother or your father, how could it ever be taken back? How can that kind of assault on authority ever be made right? It's not restitutive. We're not restoring something. We're punishing the guilty. That's retribution. And that's different from restitution. In all of these passages that we've looked at that have to do with restitution, there is no punishment involved. It is someone making right what they have, through their own negligence, caused. You see that? It's not punishment per se. In verse 20, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notice that the Hebrew word there is naham. It means he shall surely be avenged. Avenged of what? Avenged for the life of that servant. Avenged in the sight of God. because we understand that all sin rolls back to and is an offense to the Lord first and foremost. And so when we talk about vengeance and the Lord says, vengeance is mine, we need to get it in our thinking, and this is what Christ is pursuing here in the Sermon on the Mount, that we ought never to pursue for our own ends, but always for the justice of the Lord. He shall surely be punished. Now, let me just make a distinction here, and this is a very interesting distinction, because if someone struck someone with a rod, a piece of wood, it did not necessarily mean that they were intending to kill them. There were, and this kind of assaults our sensibilities here, but in the days of ancient Israel, part of the training, part of the chastising of servants was that they were occasionally hit with rods. I know that that assaults our sensibilities, but that is a true statement. This is to speak against a man who goes overboard with the rod and instead of chastisement takes it all the way to death. In other words, he lets his anger get the best of him or his frustration get the best of him or whatever, and he kills that servant. He shall surely be punished. But if you ever, in ancient Israel, picked up an instrument of iron and hit someone, that was always punishable by death, because when you picked up the iron, it was intended, or you intended to kill them. That's why it was iron instead of a piece of wood. So, in Micah chapter 5, I believe it's chapter 5, where it says, strike the shepherd of Israel with a rod of iron upon the cheek. You see that? You see what the intention is there? Okay, that's just an aside. In verse 22... we talked about the inadvertent miscarriage, but notice, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So, the man inadvertently hits the woman, the miscarriage takes place, but if he goes beyond that and then goes to violence with regard to that woman, we have gone beyond mere restitution and now we're into retribution. And here's the difference, and this is played up very, very importantly here for us to understand. You cannot restore someone's sight. If you strike out their eye, you can't restore it. If you cut off their hand, you can't give it back. You can't make them whole again. There is no restitution for that. It is all retribution. You lose your hand. You lose your eye. The punishment, indeed, must rise to the level of the crime. And when we say it rises to the level of the crime, certainly also what we're doing is we're putting a cap, because it cannot go beyond that crime. And I probably will not get to this, but you remember Lamech the Less in Genesis chapter 4, that wicked man that took to himself two wives. What did he say about the young man? I have killed a man for what? Insulting me. You see, the Lex Talionis is a two-edged sword. It means, first of all, that the punishment must fit the crime. It must rise to the level of the crime. You don't just say, oh, we're going to call it square. There is a proper vengeance that the Lord executes in retribution, but also that proper vengeance ought not to exceed that which was done in the original offense in the first place. And so we don't like Lamech. We rightly say that he was an evil man because a young man insulted him, and what did he do in return? He killed him. That's beyond what should have been done. So you see the difference there in that passage between restitution and retribution. In verses 28 through 30, there is also a retributive element. In our day, we call it criminal negligence. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. Why will not the flesh be eaten? It's not because he's cursed or anything like that, but because you are to derive no benefit from that animal. but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But, now there's a big adversative here, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in. Notice all of these conditions. If he has been wont to push in times past, his owner knows it, it's been testified to him, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. See that? The owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid upon him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. And so there was the opportunity, if the judges said so, if the elders said so, if the magistrate said so, he could buy himself out of that death. And of course, then we would bring the family in and all of these other considerations would be given. But there was punishment given, and it was punishment because why? Because he could never bring that life back again. He could never restore. It could not be restitutive. It is retributive. All right, turn with me in your Bibles then to Leviticus chapter 24. And we'll read verses 17 through 22. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done unto him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Okay, well, there are two things that we want to see in this passage. The first is that there is a wide difference between men and beasts, between men and animals. Now, I know that line is being blurred in our day. However, it is indeed a line that Scripture fixes. And no, in perhaps no other place is it seen greater than here. If a man kills a man, he shall be put to death. If he kills a beast, he shall make it good. The one is retributive, the other is restitutive. And so if you kill your neighbor's ox or his donkey, then you will replace that donkey. You'll make it good, either by giving him a donkey or an ox of equal or greater value, or by giving him the money whereby he can go and buy another ox or donkey to replace the one that was given. But you can't replace people. People cannot be replaced that way. They are created in the image of God. Then to strike against a man and to kill him is to strike against the image of God, and God requires vengeance, justice, punishment for that, and the punishment must be equal to the crime. And so if you kill a man, you will die. If you strike out his tooth, again, we come up to that same level of retribution. Now, in our day, you know, we can go to the dentist and get an implant and we get a tooth back. In those days, you couldn't do that, obviously. Just like the eye today. We don't have artificial eyes. At least not yet. We may someday, but not today. If you lose an eye, you've lost it for good. So, the distinction then between retribution and restitution, very clear in these passages. One more passage, Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him in that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Great passage of Scripture. Oh, that we would do this in our court system today. Right? We talk about a reform of tort laws. How much would this, a statute like this help? If you brought a false suit, whatever you thought to have done to the one you sued will be done to you? That would put an end to that. Well, what we have here then is indeed restitution only. I'm sorry, retribution only. There is no restitution here. You have sought to do your neighbor harm, and as you have sought to do him harm, so you must be punished. There is no restoration here. It is all punishment. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc. And notice here the salutary element in retribution. This is what we've lost as a society. We've forgotten this. But there is a salutary result which regards retribution. What is that salutary result? That the rest may see and fear and not do this kind of wickedness. Punishment is to be a deterrent. But if it is to be a deterrent, it must be handled in a particular way. Again, one of the wondrous points that Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 5. So turn back with me there then. We've completed that tour through the Old Testament of those passages Jesus references when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we have seen in those passages the distinction between retribution and restitution. And Jesus is not talking here of restitution. He is talking of retribution. Now, as it was Christ's pattern before, so it is his pattern now, not to overturn Old Testament law, but to show us what the Scriptures were actually teaching in those days. When the ancients quoted from these passages in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, there was a prevalent perversion that had come upon the Jewish nation with regard to the teaching of the rabbis, where we were no longer pursuing eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the way that the Lord had intended when he gave those injunctions. And we must admit, first of all, that there are some people in Christian churches today that look at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, starting there in verse 21 and continuing all the way through the end of the chapter, and they say, well, you know what Jesus is doing? He's taking that harsh Old Testament religion and he's changing it to a kinder, gentler New Testament religion. Of course, we don't believe that at all. We don't believe that the law of God actually changes from one era to another. Now, we do believe in a threefold distinction in the law, don't we? What is that threefold distinction? Do you remember, you good Bible students? There is such a thing, as we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, called the ceremonial law. Then there is another in the Old Testament, which does not exist in the New Testament, which we call the judicial or the civil law. And then we have this overarching category that we call the moral law. Now, in those three distinctions of the law, and our confession confirms this for us, we have, indeed, in the moral law, that statement of what is right and wrong eternally and always. And we have the applications of that moral law that can change from age to age in the way God wants to be worshipped. Number one, and that's why we don't sacrifice animals today, because God has told us in the New Testament not to do that. because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. All the blood of bulls and goats pointed away from themselves to Christ. Christ has come. He has died. And so an end to those sacrifices cease. In Daniel chapter 9, we understand there that Christ comes, and in the middle of that week, He causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's the ceremonial law. That is changeable according to the command of God. Even in the Old Testament, we saw many changes in the way God wanted to be worshipped, the way God commanded us to worship Him. The way that Abraham worshipped, the way that Job worshipped, the way that Isaac worshipped, the way that Jacob worshipped was different from the way that David worshipped. The God was the same. But the way that those men worshipped was different from the way that David worshipped. It was different from the way that Moses worshipped, different from the way that Aaron worshipped. And God, throughout the history of the Old Testament, changed that, modified it, caused it to grow and to change and to shape according to His pleasure. And then when Christ came, another monumental change in the way worship was to be conducted was indeed given. The same is true with the judicial laws of the Old Testament. The judicial laws of the Old Testament were for Israel, as our confession calls it, as a body politic. In other words, as a theocracy, as a nation unto themselves, under God. And God had given them certain implications and applications of the moral law in their government. We've read through many of them today. Especially as it regarded worship, if someone broke the Sabbath in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Yes, it was not restitutive at all, was it? It was retributive. It was God's vengeance. It was punishment. And what was it? They were to be stoned. Killed. If someone said, let's go worship other gods. Your eye shall not pity. Your hand shall be first upon them to stone them with stones. Right? That's right. Capital punishment. We talk about capital punishment for murder today. And that is pre-Mosaic, isn't it? In other words, we have something that is beyond the mere teaching of Moses in the judicial laws that applied to Israel, because in Noah's day, long before Moses ever walked the earth, God told Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. But in those Old Testament applications, which applied to their civil polity, there were certain punishments enacted. And we are not, in our day, bound to those particular punishments. If it was wrong then, it's still wrong now. You understand that? Adultery in Moses' day was punishable by death. Is adultery still wrong? Oh, absolutely. Are we required as a society to punish it by death? No. We're not required to do that under the Bible, under Scripture, to punish adultery with death. But we are required to make it wrong. We are required to call it wrong. And let's also say this, that if some country springs up somewhere and decides to make adultery punishable by death, let's refrain from the temptation of saying that that's harsh. Because if we do it there, we have to do it back in the Old Testament and say that God was harsh. No, He's not harsh. And so when we talk about how those judicial laws apply to our society, our confession brings in a principle, and I think it's a good principle, of what we call general equity. In other words, as it applies to us in our place and station in the world, as it applies to our portion of history, it may be that at the beginning of a particular country's tenure, that if they want to establish the Christian religion as the religion of the realm, that they might do things that they might not have to do later. That they might make Sabbath breaking punishable by death. That they might fine people for not going to church. It is possible that a nation might do that. It is possible that a nation might decide to punish adulterers with death for a particular time in order to disabuse, in order to make sure that all of the rest would see and fear right? And who could say that that's too harsh, since that's the punishment that God meted out for that? But that moral law, you know, it never changes. What was wrong back then will be wrong today. What was right back then will be right today under those strictures. It wouldn't be right to bring an animal up to the church today to, you know, for slaying and flaying. We wouldn't want to do that. That would be wrong. But it is right always to worship God in the way in which He has commanded. So we have that principle of general equity. And as it applies then, we see that what Jesus is doing is He is bringing people back to a right understanding of what the Lord meant when He said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and how that the punishment, not the restitution, but the punishment itself, the retribution, must correspond to the crime that is committed. And that is indeed a principle that I believe is eternal. Now, yes, there are such things as mercy, and mercy can be meted out upon the judgment of the judges. But make no mistake, judges who are overly merciful will give account to the judge of all the earth. And judges who are overly harsh will also give account to the judge of all the earth. So for us to say then, or for someone to say, that what Christ is doing is He's correcting a harsh Old Testament religion and bringing in a gentler New Testament religion, we reject that. That's not what He's doing here. He is giving us a right understanding of that Old Testament religion so that in the days of the New Testament we might pursue it rightly. It might also be interesting to point out that while some on the one hand say that, there are others that say, well, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us at all, right? It's for an age to come. It's for that kingdom age which doesn't belong to our age. So you can go from one end of the spectrum to the other with errors, can't you? All right, so the abuse that had arisen then in this day was twofold. First of all, seeing that there was restoration and restitution in the Old Testament and confusing restitution with retribution, the rabbis began to teach that those Old Testament injunctions to civil retribution were rather personal, and personal judgments began to govern the thinking on these passages. What did you just say, Pastor Riddell? Let me explain it this way. We have rightly distinguished between retribution and restitution. But if we bring them back and confuse the two, we will begin to think then, because we are personally made whole in restitution, that retribution is for our benefit. And retribution is never for the benefit of the individual. It always points to God and His law and His offense. Did you hear that? You see, the temptation is to think that restitution and retribution sort of merge together, so that when you are made whole because someone has injured your property, that when you are involved in a crime that someone commits and the state punishes them, and why does the state punish a criminal? The state punishes a criminal because the state is the agent of judgment for the Lord. That's why. Not because, you know, I know, and when we say this in our society, and it just tells us how secular a society we truly are, you hear a criminal gets out of jail and he says, I paid my debt to society. What a letdown. Because sin is first and foremost not against an individual, not against a society. Sin is first and foremost against the Lord. And the debt, the retributive debt that is paid against the Lord. You see, this is what Christ is straightening out here. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth became, to the rabbis, to the Pharisees, a statement of personal justice. He's wronged me, I need to wrong him back. And this is so antithetical to the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And all of those passages now ought to come flooding to your mind which we sang about this morning in Psalm 94 and read, where the Lord says what? Vengeance is whose? It's mine, God says. You see, the state punishes as an agent of God. He is God's minister for the punishment of evildoers. Paul tells us in Romans 13, and we'll look at that passage in a moment. When we begin to blend restitution and retribution, and we don't keep them separate like they're supposed to, restitution is indeed set to make you whole. Retribution has nothing to do with making you whole or even satisfying you. Restitution always is given in the face of God, and it is to warn others that they should not do so wickedly. It is to satisfy that justice of God that He must have, and has very, very little to do with us. Now, we can rejoice when wicked men are punished. We can rejoice when good men are rewarded. All of those things are true. But that really is about the extent of what it has to do with us. The vengeance, the punishment, really is coming from God. It is not a personal vendetta, a personal act of vengeance. And this was the abuse of the rabbis in merging restitution and retribution. Then they were requiring that someone lose an eye, requiring that someone lose a tooth. They were requiring as a satisfaction of themselves that they would be made whole at the punishment of their neighbor. And that is not what restitution is ever to do. Restitution is for an offended God and not an offended human being. So the Mosaic legislation fixed a certain kind of punishment as a bar to this kind of personal vengeance by preventing legally a punishment that goes far beyond the bounds of the offense and limits personal vengeance. You understand how this abuse could lead to greater and greater punishments, right? If retribution becomes personal, well, then what is to keep us from all becoming like Lamech? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Notice that Lamech here is a true natural man. He tells us that he knows what he's done is wrong, and yet it doesn't matter to him at all. And what has he done that's wrong? Well, first, he's taken two wives. He's been indulgent. He's not refused himself anything that would suit his fancy, including killing someone for wounding him. You see, without this understanding that retribution belongs to the Lord, that it is His purview, that it is regulated by His righteousness and His justice, and it is always to be carried out by His agents. What is to keep us then, apart from that, from turning into Lamechs and avenging ourselves? And if our personal vengeance is only satisfied by the feeling that we get when we avenge ourselves, then truly won't greater vengeance taken bring greater satisfaction? See, that's where Lamech is going. The abuse that Jesus is here correcting is the thinking that such vengeance is personal. It is not. It is not even family. It is not even state. It is indeed God Himself and His approved agents who only are authorized to execute retribution, judgment, justice, punishment. That's why we have what we call penal laws, which comes from the Latin word which means punishment. It's too bad that we have called our jails penitentiaries. Let me tell you something. Nobody's getting penitent in there, or very few are getting penitent in penitentiaries. Most of them are becoming greater and better at their illegal craft. What we ought to call them would be a penal institution, and sometimes we do call them that, because it is indeed the state punishing. And of course, the way we punish is all wrong, and we could talk about that for a long, long time. But we'll not do that now. But it ought to be punishment. It is designed to be punishment. There is indeed retribution. You know, one of the problems with our legal system is that we take crimes that ought to be handled through restitution, and we make them retributive. Now, there was a retributive element even in Old Testament restitution. I don't know if you knew this. You remember when Nathan came to David and he told him the story about the little ewe lamb? You remember that? What did David say? Well, he's the king. His sense of justice is offended, right? And so he rises up and he says, "The man that surely done this shall restore fourfold," right? That fourfold restoration was intended to be restitutive and retributive both. You understand that? If you stole your neighbor's ox or his little ewe lamb, when you were caught, you were forced by the judges to restore fourfold. And the restoration fourfold was indeed restitutive. He got his lamb back. But it was also retributive. You gave him back more than what you took. So you were to learn never to do that again. And others were to see that they weren't to sin in that same way. So there is an element, indeed, in biblical law of restitution and retribution. The problem with our society today is that we take things that should only be restitutive and we make them retributive. We throw people in jail so they can learn to be better thieves rather than having them restore what they have done. Anyway, a little aside there. All right, let's look at a couple of New Testament passages and then we'll be done then. We first want to understand that sin is first and foremost against God, and so all vengeance, all retribution comes from God. You understand that? Sin is against God first and foremost, and so God is the only agent in the earth who is authorized by Himself to execute vengeance and judgment. Now, He does so through approved agents, and we'll see that in a moment. But let's not turn to these passages. Write them down, and we will simply mention them, and you can look them up later. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, God prevented Abimelech from sinning against himself, not sinning against Abraham. You remember, Abraham said to Sarah, "Tell them all that you're my sister, because you're pretty good looking, and if they find out you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you. Surely the fear of God is not in this place." Well, he found out that the fear of God was in that place, and that God instilled the fear of God in Abimelech by coming to him in a dream, and he said, "You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife, but I have prevented you from sinning against me," not against Abraham, against me, "by not touching her." You see, the Lord recognizes that sin is first and foremost against Him. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 9, I believe, and following, with Potiphar and, you know, Joseph in Potiphar's house and with Potiphar's wife, Joseph says to Potiphar's wife when she says, "Hey, I want you to have illicit relations with me," he said, "How could I do this thing and sin against God. Not against Potiphar, not against my master. He said, my master has left nothing out of this house that I don't control except one thing, you. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph recognized that it was a sin against God. And of course, the other passage that I always mention with regard to this is David in Psalm 51. And you can also see it in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 14. And then Psalm 51:4, the title of that psalm tells us that David that psalm was written upon the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba. Of course, that sin also incurred, David also murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, right? So it was not only adultery, it was murder, and it was lying and deception and all those other things. And David in Psalm 51:4 says, against thee only have I sinned. Very emphatic in the original. Because sin is always first and foremost against God. And so God is the only one who can execute vengeance for sin. Retribution, vengeance, punishment, that belongs to Him. We must not merge, we must not blur the lines between restitution and retribution. If we do, we become Lamech. Okay, so that's the first point. Now, having seen that, then, our Lord teaches us to avoid personal offense. Our Lord teaches us to avoid personal offense. And as we look through the rest of this passage in the week to come, we'll see that. But let's just take a brief look at that in the New Testament so we can have something to hang on to as we leave today. In Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What does the Apostle Paul call becoming vengeful? He calls it being overcome with evil. You understand that? You see that? When we begin to think and to exact personal vengeance, we have become overcome with evil. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Retribution belongs to me. Sin is against me. Don't you begin to execute vengeance on your own behalf. I'm the one who's offended here, the Lord says. And his offense, the offense that he takes at sin, is so much more than we could ever imagine. To allow for personal vengeance because, quote unquote, we've been wronged, to allow for that is to downplay the holiness of God. It is to downplay the heinousness of sin. It is to fail to recognize how it is that by His very nature, God possesses a right and just anger against sin, and that offense is far beyond anything that we could ever deserve or muster. I'm tempted to talk about the burning coals of fire and what that means. In Proverbs chapter 25, that is what Paul is quoting there. Proverbs chapter 25. The gist of it is that we are to, by gentle by gentleness and an attitude of entreaty, win our enemies over to repentance. That's what he's telling us there. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, as coals are to burning coals, and as wood is to fire, so... No, that's 26. I'm sorry. Boy, that's really interesting. Anyway, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The heaping of coals of fire, some have likened to, you'll make his judgment all the worse. That's not what Paul and Solomon are alluding to there. It's an ancient ceremony that took place in the ancient Near East, where someone who had offended would bring a plate upon his head of coals of fire, indicative of the anger that burned against him from his enemy, and he recognized that. And then he would give that plate, that coals of fire, back to his enemy as an entreaty to settle that anger out. And so Paul says, don't dig your heels in. Don't be stubborn against your enemy. Recognize that he might have a just case against you. Come to him by way of gentleness and entreaty, and who knows, may God grant it, you will win his repentance. You will win his favor once again. That's what Paul is telling us there in Romans chapter 12 and Solomon in Proverbs chapter 25. In Luke 9:51, you remember the sons of thunder, Boanerges, and they were passing through Samaria to go south to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans wouldn't talk to them because they said, oh no, we're going to Jerusalem. And so they turned their faces away from them. And do you remember what the sons of thunder said? Well, shall we call fire down on these wicked Samaritans like Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You're supposed to be of my spirit. The Son of Man has not come to fire on everyone, but to do what? To seek and save that which is lost. Personal vengeance. Are you personally offended by these Samaritans? Let it go. That's Jesus' word. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we'll go ahead and turn to that one. 'Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Dioko, follow hard after it. And then let's go ahead and close up with, well, we could look at many passages, but let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 13, and we'll finish up there. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Notice, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see that? So when God says over and again in the Scriptures, vengeance belongs to me, that means that we are exempted from that. We can turn away from being vengeful. We can turn away from vengeance. And once we have got that squared away in our minds, once we have the distinction between retribution and restitution firmly made in our minds, once we have released personal vendetta, then you know what we can do? We can turn another cheek. You know what we can do? We can go an extra mile with someone who compels us to go one. We can do all kinds of things that we could not do before. Why? Because we were so concerned about our own personal affronts that we had forgotten to give place to the wrath, to the vengeance of God and His appointed agents who are the executors of that, and not we ourselves. Well, thus ends then the introduction to Matthew chapter 5, 38. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the clarity of Christ's teaching here and the correction of the abuses that had arisen in His day. We confess, Father, that these abuses do rise up in our day as well. And we pray that Thou wouldst help us as Thy people to live truly according to the teaching of Christ here. Help us, Father, disabuse us of our tendency to take personal offense when Thou art highly offended. Help us to defer our offense unto Thee, because Thou art so much greater and infinitely offended because of Thine infinite holiness. Help us to leave place for Thy wrath and not to take that place ourselves. Help us to trust Thy working in Thine own appointed agents to execute that retribution. And we pray, Father, that as far as we have leave, if we are ourselves involved in those structures of authority, that we would judge rightly, that the things that we do would be commensurate with the things that have been done, that punishment, that vengeance that belongeth unto Thee might be according to Thee and not according to the taking of bribes or personal vengeance or affinity of any kind. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst strengthen us in these things, that Thou wouldst deliver us and reform the system of justice or perhaps injustice in our country and in our day, and help us as Thy people to stand for the truth. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.